again, we want to welcome you, and if this is your first time, a special welcome. This is our second study in a series called Credo. Credo is Latin for I believe. Jude, a brother of Jesus and of James, said this in his little letter that he writes. He says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He was going to write about some other stuff, and he just felt moved by the Holy Spirit, and indeed it was, because all the Scripture is inspired by God. He says, "I found it necessary to write and to appeal to you to contend for the faith." And I believe that's a part of why we're having these gatherings once a month. Now, in our series, we're following the storyline of the Bible and defining the essential doctrines of Christianity. Doctrine's not a popular word with most Christians these days. Very simply put, doctrine is what Christians should believe, okay? Just bear that in mind. Just keep that filed away. Doctrine is what I should believe as a Christian. Last month, we began the series with a study titled Trinity. And in that study, we saw that the Bible teaches that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully and each equally God. Tonight, our topic is Revelation, God Speaks. It's not a secret to any of you that our world is obsessed with communication. Mobile phones, email, blogs, websites, text messaging, television, radio, advertising, marketing. Where does the thirst for all that communication come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And that's a subject we're going to address in great deal in our next study when we meet at the end of next month. And the study is going to be titled Creation, God Makes. Now, we've already seen in our first study that God is a Trinitarian community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has, within his own essence and nature, perfect communication. And the Bible says we're made in his image and likeness. God speaks to us, and we, by the Spirit and through the Son, speak to God the Father. All of this is built upon the biblical doctrine that the one true and living God speaks. And throughout the study, we're going to answer a number of questions about this thing called revelation. So I'm going to see if I can get this thing to go. That's showing not my slides. So let me try another one. You've got the right one up there, don't you, Hania? There you go. Thank you, Hania. Question number one for tonight. What is revelation? Here's the next one. It's going on the next slide. I'll just let you guys run them through for me. And while they're getting ready to run it through, I'll read it to you. Revelation is the means by which God has chosen to speak to us. 10 times in the first chapter of the Bible, we read, God said. Okay? So revelation is the means by which God has chosen to speak to us. Now, why do we need revelation? Why does God have to speak to us? Well, the answer is that if God did not disclose himself to us, if God did not reveal to us who he is and what he has done for us through Christ, we would be left to speculation as the means by which we could find God. And again, the next slide. Speculation, in contrast to revelation, is man's effort to guess at what God is like, how we might know him, and how God wants us to live. The next one. Speculation is man guessing. Revelation is God speaking. Now, a couple of sub-questions there. Why is man left to speculation? Why is speculation futile? Well, the Bible states that man was created to know and experience fellowship with God. And from the time that sin entered the world, man has been alienated from God. Since the fall of man, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, which will be the topic of month number 4 in the series, fallen man has sought to discover God. Here's the problem. The problem is that fallen man's efforts to describe and define and know God began from a place of complete spiritual darkness. You see, man was not only walking in spiritual darkness from Genesis chapter 3 forward, but Paul the Apostle says this of fallen man, and you want to write this down in your notebooks there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. He says, "For at one time you were darkness." That's different than walking in darkness. That's a state of being. He says, not only were you walking in darkness, but you, as a state of being, were darkness. Therefore, the effort of every philosopher, every religious leader to discover God has been mere speculation. Here's the simplest way to picture this. There in your journals, I want you to just draw a circle. That's earth, okay? Draw a circle in your notebooks. And then on the top of that circle, I want you to draw a stick man on the top of that globe, and that's fallen man. But I want you to draw the stick man with his hands reached out, okay? His hands are reached up, trying to grasp an infinite God. It's impossible, let me restate this, it's impossible for fallen man, beginning from a finite base. Guys, we have finite capacities. We have our brains that are kept in a skull, and there's only so many brain cells in there to operate with. Finite man, beginning with a fallen man, beginning from a finite base, beginning from total spiritual darkness, reaching out and trying to lay hold of the infinite God. Okay, so that little picture is the epitome of philosophical and religious speculation. It's doomed. Paul speaks of this in his first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, by way of contrast, he states that every philosophy and religious system of man has its origin in error. It springs from error, not from truth. But this is crucial, guys. The one, the true, and the living God has graciously rescued fallen man from the futility of human speculation by means of revelation. He's rescued us from speculating about who he is by means of revelation. Revelation is God reaching down to fallen and finite man. Speculation is fallen and finite man trying to reach an infinite God. Revelation is God reaching down to fallen and finite man, who in his fallen state is an absolute moral and spiritual darkness and hopelessly grasping and groping after God in his spiritual darkness. Let's go to the next slide. Revelation is God speaking to humanity with divine clarity to inform man of what was otherwise unknowable to him. God speaking to humanity with divine clarity to inform man of what was otherwise unknowable to him. You see, the Bible says that God the Father speaks. He desires to communicate who he is to you and to me. The Bible tells us that Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth to reveal to us the God who speaks. The Bible tells us that God the Holy Spirit has inspired the writings of Scripture, and that he illuminates us. He reveals to us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. The Bible speaks of two categories of revelation. Okay, there is general revelation, and then there is what is called special revelation. General revelation. Why is it called general revelation? Well, it's called general in that it's available to all people, in all cultures, in all circumstances, at all times. It's broad, it is general in those senses. It's also called general in that though it does reveal a great deal about God, it does not give to us the specific name of God. It does not give to us specifically what God has done for us in the sending of his Son to die in our place for our sins and save us by his resurrection. There are three ways in which God has generally revealed himself to us, okay? Three ways in which God reveals himself to us in general revelation. Number one is by means of creation. Okay, so now you're going to need to write some references down, and I'm not going to go very fast compared to last month when I was really blazing through a bunch of them. They're only coming in little groups of twos and threes this time. But you write down Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, beginning at verse 19 and going through verse 21. Romans 1, 19 through 21. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So God has revealed himself in a general way through his creation, by means of his creation, and this is speaking of man's response at large to that general revelation of God. Here's some other references that echo this same truth. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above. There is what is proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where voice is not heard. Their measuring line," speaking of the heavens, "their measuring line goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Also, Psalm 94, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 94, 8 through 10. "Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge." So it sets forth God as creator, and creation gives to us much understanding about God. Intelligent design argues that the design of the universe speaks of the designer. Creation tells us that God must be powerful. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. Creation tells us that God must be beautiful because creation reflects something of his glory. Creation tells us something of the merciful, compassionate, and loving care of God. You know, the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Think of the complexity of the immune system. The ability of the human body to fend off disease and to restore health. That tells us something of the compassion and mercy of God. That God, in making us so fearfully and so wonderfully, says, I feel so much compassion for you living in this fallen world. I'm going to weave into the fabric of your being the ability of your body to fend off disease and to help restore health. God created the eye to see, the ear to hear, the hand to touch. And those tell us of the love of God in wanting us to experience pleasure and joy. You know, John Luke was so stoked tonight about the solo that Danny was playing. Think of the tones. Any of you guys that are into guitars, just think of the tones. You know, here's this PRS Les Paul body style playing through that old Fender basement over there, and Danny's right hand hitting it so nicely, and his left hand touching the string so wonderfully. And you put that all together with the preamp of the amp and the output stage of the amp and the speakers of the amp, and you're going, "That's nice." Now you see, that tells us that when God made us, he made us because he loved us and wanted us to experience that pleasure. He wanted us to be able to experience that joy, so he gave us the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the hand to touch. Now, there are three ways. Okay, we've seen number one, creation. The second one is providence. What is providence? Well, this concept of providence declares that God not only made the world, but he also continues to be involved with it and actually rules in it. Now, providence is in contrast to what is called deism, D-E-I-S-M, okay? And deism says that essentially God made the world and left it alone. Christianity says that God is both sovereign over creation and he's also at work in creation to reveal himself. Under providence, write Acts 14:17. It says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God involved in his creation. God's continued involvement in and his oversight of the world he has made, it reveals to us truths about God. Okay, so three ways in which God has generally revealed himself to us. The first is creation. The second is providence. The third is conscience. Okay, creation, providence, these are external witnesses that there's a God. Conscience is an internal witness that reveals to us something of the goodness and the holiness and the justice of God. For example, Paul, in speaking of unbelievers who did not have the Word of God, he says this in Romans 2, and you want to write this down, Romans 2, 14 through 16. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning the Old Testament scriptures at that time, he says, by nature they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay? So the inner witness of conscience. Paul says that every human being, even though they're not a Christian, experiences general revelation through the inner conviction of their conscience. Think of it. Anyone who has ever not done something simply because innately they knew that's something you should not do. They didn't have a list of the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the scriptures to point out to them that it was wrong. But they did not do something because innately they knew it was a wrong thing. Anyone who has ever done something they knew was wrong and then felt badly about it. Anyone who's ever apologized for something. Anyone who has ever appealed to a greater moral standard, thinking that's not right or you should never do that or that's unacceptable. All of that comes under this statement of general revelation, conscience. Now, granted, guys, man is fallen. Man is far from that original image and likeness of God, but even in fallen man, we witness in our conscience a general revelation of the justice and the righteousness of God. And that's why even non-Christians will say, well, you shouldn't take advantage of the poor, or you shouldn't rape, or you shouldn't murder, or you shouldn't steal, because of general revelation. Let me ask the question, well, where does this come from? Well, I'm going to give you a quote here from, I believe it's Geisler, Norman Geisler, I think. He says, if one is going to claim there is evil in the world, one must ask, by what criteria something is judged to be evil in the first place? How does one judge some things to be evil and other things not to be evil? What is the moral measuring stick by which people and events are morally appraised? By what process is evil distinguished from good and vice versa? The reality is that it is impossible to distinguish evil from good unless one has an infinite reference point that is absolutely good. The infinite reference point for distinguishing good from evil can be found only in the person of God, for God alone can exhaust the definition of absolutely good. So by way of general revelation, God reveals himself to us in this thing we call conscience. So general revelation by way of creation shows the power of God, the wisdom of God, the beauty of God. By way of providence, God active in his creation, and by way of conscience. Now, there's another way by which God reveals himself to man, and that's by way of special revelation. Why is it called special revelation? Well, it's called special revelation in that the information about God is clearer than it is in general revelation. It's special also in that it's limited to a smaller number of people. It's special in that it comes to an individual or a group of people or a certain limited number of people. Now, there are, again, three ways in which God speaks in special revelation. The first is the miraculous. Okay, the first is the miraculous. Let me give you an example surrounding the birth of Jesus. Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who was conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, Joseph was given in a prophetic dream a message telling him not to divorce Mary because she had really been faithful and she had conceived Jesus miraculously. The angel didn't announce that to the whole world. That was a very special revelation. It was very specific to, it was limited to one person in this moment. Then think of the mother of Jesus, Mary herself. The angel Gabriel came to her and told her that by the power of God, she would conceive a child independent of sexual relations. Guys, this was revelation not available to or directed to just any and all people. It was God speaking in a special way to a specific person or specific people. So, God speaks in special revelation by way of the miraculous. He also speaks in special revelation by way of Jesus. Now, I did give you three verses up there, and that slide's going to be up there for a few moments, so you can refer to that as you're writing them down. Jesus is God the Son, and he came into human history. In John 1, verse 18, and you might want to make a note of this. I'm going to read this from the King James Version. It says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Okay? The only begotten Son has declared or brought that word there. It's the word to, that we get for, it's exegesis. He's brought out into the open. He has declared the Father. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." Verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." You see, in Jesus, we have special revelation of the person and nature of God. God is revealed in full in Jesus. That's why we read in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Special revelation. By way of the miraculous, by way of Jesus, and thirdly, by way of the Scriptures. You see, the Bible not only records the life of Jesus, it also includes the record of God working in human history to bring Jesus into the world, to die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead for our justification. And it includes the record of the promises of the return of Jesus to the earth. And that leads us to our second question this evening. What are the Scriptures? What are the Scriptures? Well, here's how the New Testament speaks of the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks of the Old Testament as Scripture. That word Scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. And it literally means writing. So when the New Testament writers speak of the Old Testament, they refer to it as writing. So what we're talking about is written documents. Written documents. The word Bible comes from the Greek word for book. So when we have on the outside of these books here, it says Holy Bible. It means holy book. Okay? The Bible, what is it? The Bible is actually a library. The Bible is a collection of divinely inspired writings. Some people pick up the Bible and they start reading from Genesis forward and they become confused because it doesn't seem to follow a chronological line. And the reason is it's not written and collected in a chronology. It's a collection of 66 books. They're not put in chronological order. Instead, they're put together by genre of literature. The law, the first five books, they're together. The historical books, they're together. The poetic books, they're together. The wisdom literature, they're together. The prophetic books, they're together. The biographies, the life of Jesus, we call them the Gospels, they're together. The letters of the apostle, there together. So in a very real way, guys, when you pick up this book called the Holy Book, the Bible, when you pick up the Bible, it's like going to a library. And like a library, the collections are organized by genre of literature. Now, if you are interested, there is such a thing as a chronological Bible, and you can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in its chronological order. Now, as we noted, the Bible's a collection of 66 separate books. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's now available in nearly 3,000 languages. The 66 books that are collected in it were written over a period of roughly 1,500 years. They were written by roughly 40 authors. We know the names of most of the authors of the books of the Bible. Some are yet undetermined. And they were written primarily in three languages, Greek and Hebrew being the predominant languages, the smaller parts written in Aramaic. Now, if you've ever picked up one of these books, and I know many of you have, you notice that it's divided into chapters. There are 1,189 chapters in this collection. Now, the chapter divisions in our Bibles were not in the original manuscripts. They were not in the original manuscripts. That means they're not divinely inspired. Okay? They were inserted in the early 1200s. And there was a reason for them, as the guys that were translating the scriptures and the scholars that were assembling these documents, these parchments together, they put them in for the same reason that we have numbers in front of our house. Our houses have numbers in the front. We call them addresses, right? And you have an address so that someone can locate you. You know, all you guys, we can do Google Maps now. You Google Earth. You find anything by way of an address. Just type it in and it's going to give it to you. And it'll give you turn-by-turn directions, whatever you want. But you need the address to go by. The chapters in the Bible are like addresses so that we can locate particular sections, events, persons, and truths. Now, in the 1500s, those 1,189 chapters were broken further into a division of 31,173 verses. Okay? So, in our Bibles, there's not just the general address of 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Samuel 6, which, by the way, we're studying tomorrow night. That's just a little nice way to put that in. Read that for tomorrow night and join us. Now, there are sub-addresses. We have Romans 1, verse 16, a sub-address. So 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 31,173 verses within those 1,189 chapters. And we have primary divisions of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, a lot of people today, and especially your peers, they struggle with the Old Testament. Because the title suggests that it's old. That it's archaic. And because it's old and archaic, it obviously must be irrelevant. Because anybody over 30 is irrelevant, right? But the Bible doesn't use that terminology. The first person to use the terms Old and New Testaments was a guy named Origen. He wrote in the 2nd and 3rd century A.D. He got the idea for making that reference from Jeremiah 31, where God speaks of the new covenant that he would make. So Origen used the terminology of Old and New Testaments. Now, unfortunately, some look at the terms Old and New, and they conclude the New Testament's important, the Old Testament is unimportant, and it's outdated. Man, one of the neatest things for Monday night has been to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and just study our way through book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to find ourselves tomorrow night in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it's been awesome because so many people, your peers, and then a lot of adults, a lot of people your parents' age, your grandparents' ages, they've discovered that the Old Testament is wonderful. It's filled with so much truth for us today. It's not outdated. It's not archaic. Jesus loved the Old Testament. Jesus read and studied the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus used. The Old Testament was the Bible by which Jesus, as man, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men and with God, as Luke tells us in Luke 2:52. Roughly 3/4 of our Bible, guys, is Old Testament. The Old Testament, it was written on what's called papyrus. It was paper made out of reeds. Very perishable material. Very short shelf life. Copied time and time and time again to make sure that they wouldn't be lost. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a record of time from God creating the world and our first parents, Adam and Eve, up until the coming of Jesus into human history. So that's the Old Testament. What is it? The Old Testament, it's in many ways a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament contains prophecies, anticipations, expectations of the coming of Jesus. In fact, guys, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. When Jesus was in his public ministry, he told the religious leaders, he goes, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life. He goes, but these are what speak of me. The New Testament is the record of the fulfillment of those promises. The New Testament was not written on papyrus, it was written on parchments, prepared animal skins. 27 books, 260 chapters, 7,959 verses of the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels, the record of the life, the death, burial, resurrection, and return to heaven of Jesus. Following the Gospels, we have a record of the church in its infancy in the book of Acts, and then forward by way of letters to various Christians and to various churches, the New Testament gives explanation of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels give us the account of those things. The New Testament explains those things to us and then instructs us as to how we're to think and live in light of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And it closes in the book of Revelation with the return of Jesus to the earth and ultimately the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. In the New Testament, the longest book is the book of Acts. The shortest book is 3 John. So, we've said that the Bible is really more of a library of books rather than a single book. We've said that the primary division of those books is into the Old and the New Testaments. But we need to point out, because even if people are going, okay, I'm with you, I'm tracking with you, Pastor, I get this, there's the Old Testament, okay, and you're saying that it's not outdated, it's not archaic, and then there's the New Testament, and it's got the biography of Jesus, four accounts of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and then we've got the book of Acts, and we've got the letters, all of them explaining what the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is all about, and how we're to live and think in light of it. But some people, they've compartmentalized the two. They have this kind of a divorce. And they don't like to think of the Old Testament in the same way as they think of the New Testament. And they don't think of them as unified. They don't think of them in terms of continuity. But there's an amazing unity. There's an amazing continuity between the various books of the Bible, and there's an amazing unity and continuity between the groupings of the Old and the New Testaments. You can't start reading a New Testament book without immediately running into a concept, an idea, a person, or a quote that comes from the Old Testament. That's because the New is the fulfillment of the Old. You can't think of them as disparate. You can't think of them as detached from one another. The Old foreshadows and the New fulfills. And that brings us to the third question. What do the Scriptures say about themselves? Well, if the Bible itself does not claim to be from God, if the Bible itself does not claim to be holy, trustworthy, and good, then guys, don't believe those things about the Bible. We shouldn't believe those things about the Bible. But here's what the Bible has to say about itself. The Bible says that we shouldn't add to it and we shouldn't take away from it. That's what the Bible says about itself. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Okay, so you're going to get some pen time here, guys. So here comes some verses. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Okay? Don't add to the scriptures. And that, by the way, is what the theologians call the sufficiency of scripture. There's nothing lacking in the scriptures. They don't need to be added to. There's nothing that man could add to the word of God. The Bible is not insufficient. It's not falling short. It's not inadequate. It's not incomplete. So don't add to it. The Bible also claims to be effective. Not only sufficient, but effective. Isaiah 55:11. Okay? Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So it's effective. It works in our hearts and lives. The Bible also claims to be perfect. The Bible itself claims to be perfect. We're told in Psalm 19 that God's word is perfect. Now, we are not perfect. Our world is not perfect. That's why it's so good to have the perfect word of God. The Bible itself claims to be a guide for our life. Psalm 119, an amazing chapter of the Bible. It's a nonstop declaration of the perfection, the helpfulness, the truthfulness of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105. There the Bible claims to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You see, in Old Testament times, if you went out at night and you didn't have a lamp, you were probably going to not make your way very safely. You needed something to light your way. And God says, in this world is fallen. This world is covered in spiritual and moral darkness. And how are we to find our way in life? The Bible itself says that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Bible claims to be true. In John 17:17, John 17 is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's the longest prayer in the Bible. And Jesus is praying the night before he dies. John 17:17, he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The scriptures declare that they are to be obeyed. James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's one thing to hear what the word of God has to say, but the word of God says, now you got to do it. Scripture claims to be all that we need to know God. Again, this is the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not like I need the Bible and some other book of literature or some other collection of religious writings to know God. Untrue. Untrue. The Scriptures claim to be all that you need to know God. In Luke 16, there's a story of a man who did not know God and then he died. And he's experiencing the torment of Hades, and he asks from Hades that someone be sent back from the dead to warn his five brothers to repent, lest they end up in the same torment. And here's the reply that he was given. Luke 16, verses 28 through 31. Luke 16, verses 28 through 31. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, they have the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient for them to know God. And by the way, it's interesting. In the life of Jesus, you remember there was a guy named Lazarus who died, and after he was dead for 4 days, Jesus raised him from the dead. And there were a whole lot of people in Israel that said, we're in big trouble now because everybody's following this Jesus guy, so we better try kill Lazarus again. Now, what's the point of that? Because if Jesus could raise him from the dead once, he could raise him from the dead 100 times if he so wanted to. But the point is somebody did come back from the dead. And they still didn't believe. It wasn't for lack of seeing someone come back to life from being dead. It's because they just rejected the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us everything we need, to know God. The Scriptures declare that they are the way in which God speaks to us. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, there are a lot of people who say, I would love to have God speak to me. I want to tell you something, guys. When you come to God by the Spirit through the Son, come to God the Father, and you open up this book, you do have God speaking to you. God does speak to you. Lastly, the Scriptures claim to be the standard for what we believe and what we teach in the church. You see, I can't just stand up here and just teach you any old thing I feel like teaching you. The Scriptures claim that anything we believe, anything we consider, needs to be tested by Scripture. Let me give you a passage to look at on your own. Acts 17:11. Paul has just left a place called Thessalonica. He's in a place called Berea. And it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Here is Paul the Apostle, the author of much of the New Testament, and he's the one teaching. He's the one preaching. And they took what he said and they measured it against the Scriptures, the Old Testament. They weren't willing to just trust him because he says he was a teacher. They weren't willing just to trust an author. They tested everything against the Scriptures, and so should you, so should I. Come to question number 4. Who wrote the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? There is a partnership between God, who is the divine author, and men, who were the human authors. Now, I'm not saying that these men were in some catatonic state when they wrote, but what I'm saying is that God was breathing out his word through their personalities, through their educations, through their observations, through their experiences, to inspire them to perfectly write down an absolutely trustworthy record of the Word of God. Sometimes the authors of the Old Testament would sit down and would literally write down on a long scroll their book of the Bible. Sometime they would speak or prophesy and there would be a trained scribe. Think in terms of like a court stenographer, okay? Here's an example. Put this there in your notes. Jeremiah 36:4. Jeremiah 36:4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. So, now this is of huge importance. The Old Testament prophets were fully aware that they spoke on behalf of God. More than 200 times they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would speak and preach exactly God's word. God would speak to them, and then God would speak through them. We find constantly things like, the word of the Lord came to me, or God spoke to me, or God said to me. We find those kinds of phrases 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. These men were fully aware that they spoke on behalf of God. Also of crucial importance, the New Testament sees itself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We find in the New Testament 300 explicit Old Testament quotations. Also in the New Testament, there are upwards of 4,000 allusions to the Old Testament. People, places, languages, images, concepts. So we see the Bible itself setting itself forth as a unified revelation by God of Himself to man. The Bible says it's unified. And here's how the New Testament speaks concerning the Old Testament. Peter, appointed by Jesus to be the leader of the church after his ascension into heaven, he had this to say, and you want to write this down. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The prophets, that would be the Old Testament prophets. The prophets who prophesied about the grace. And, you know, and here again, guys, some people think, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I really like the New Testament guy. He's pretty good, but that Old Testament guy, he's kind of mad. He's mad. No, listen. Peter says the prophets who prophesied about the grace. The Old Testament is about the grace of God because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the first thing that he says about the Old Testament is that it's about the grace of God. The grace of God that would be poured through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ onto mankind. And they were speaking and writing about the coming of Jesus, who would be the giver of the grace of God. And he says they did this by the Spirit. That's divine revelation. It was revealed to them. Okay, remember, the Bible is revelation, not speculation. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now Peter connects the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, they were proclaiming the coming of Jesus, who would be God incarnate, giving us grace. That was fulfilled when Jesus came, lived, died, and rose. And now we receive grace from Jesus, who is our great God and Savior. And now the same Holy Spirit inspires the New Testament writers to proclaim the same message of salvation by grace alone and by Jesus alone. And this is something that angels have desired to look into. How was that going to happen? What was it going to look like? Angels were wondering of it. And again, the New Testament is written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even as the Old Testament was. Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Note that. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Jesus predicted this on two occasions. Write them down. John 14:26. John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. John 16:14. John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So while Jesus is alive on the earth, he promised that after he died and arose and ascended into heaven, that the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles and remind them of all that they'd heard and all that they saw and all they experienced. And the Holy Spirit would enable them to faithfully record the writings of the New Testament to tell without error the story of Jesus. And so we have human authors of the New Testament. I'm going to put the list up there for you. Here are the authors of the New Testament. Matthew, he writes 28 chapters in the New Testament. Mark, he writes 16 chapters. Luke writes 42 chapters, his account of the life of Jesus in the book of Acts. John writes 50 chapters. Paul writes 93, or it's a debate over whether or not he wrote the book of Hebrews, if you include that, 106. Peter writes 8 chapters. James, the brother of Jesus, writes 5. Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes 1. So the New Testament has human authors. Each of those guys that you see listed up there, they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Paul's saying, I'm not telling you things that I've learned or I've made up. I'm telling you things revealed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The things I'm writing to you are a command from the Lord. Doesn't that sound just like the Old Testament prophets when they would say, thus saith the Lord? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the apostles are given the ability to perfectly record this revelation from God as to who he is and what he has done through Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Old Testament to record the foreshadowing of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament to record the fulfillment of that foreshadowing in the virgin birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. All of that is summed up in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Those are important terms, guys. I want you to write them down. Verbal plenary inspiration. Here at Metro, guys, we hold to the doctrine of the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scripture. We always have and we always will. Verbal inspiration. By verbal, we mean that the very words of the Bible are inspired by God. Jesus said this very thing, Matthew 5:18. Huge to write this down to support the verbal inspiration of Scripture, where he said that not the least stroke of the pen, the dottings of the I, the crossing of a T, would be neglected, that he would fulfill it all. Simply put, God the Holy Spirit inspired not just the thoughts of Scripture, but also the very details, the exact words, perfectly recorded by the human authors. That is so important, guys. It's not just a thought that was inspired. It was words. And that's why it's so important to have a good word-for-word translation of the Bible. By plenary inspiration, we mean that every word of the Bible are inspired by God. Verbal means the Bible is inspired in words, not just thoughts. Plenary inspiration means that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Guys, there are not parts of the Bible that we don't like. There are not parts of the Bible that we don't believe. There are not parts of the Bible that we won't read. There are not parts of the Bible that we won't teach or we won't reference. We believe that all of the Bible, every word of the Bible is inspired. Let me give you a historical illustration of what this does not look like. Thomas Jefferson, he was a deist. Remember we already said a deist, they believe in the existence of a supreme being. But this supreme being, though he's the creator, he's detached from his creation. Thomas Jefferson was one of those guys. And he sat down with his copy of the Bible, and he got out his scissors, and he cut out all of the parts that he didn't believe were right. And he called his torn-up Bible the philosophy of Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty blatant. most are not that overt in their view of the Scripture. But in reality, and you need to know this, and this is stuff that's coming at you like a flood, guys. It's coming against your generation like a flood. The new generation of church leaders are being inundated with this concept that, well, you know, we believe that maybe the thoughts are inspired, but we don't believe that every word is inspired, and that really there's just some parts that we'll just choose to not deal with. There are a lot of men and women in churches. There are many people in pulpits today that choose to avoid, to neglect, to abandon certain parts of the Bible. They take the liberty of choosing what parts of the Bible they deem as valuable and those they deem as really not valuable. Jesus had a term for this. He called it the leaven of the Sadducees. We do not, and we cannot do that. Because the word of God is flawless. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So guys, we believe the very words of scripture are inspired. We believe that every one of those words are inspired, which makes this book unlike any other book. Now, here are several key verses on this doctrine of inspiration. Write them down, and we'll work our way through them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. And 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. The classic passage on the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. All scripture is breathed out by God. Okay? It's God's word to us. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable. Why do we love to teach you the Bible? Why do we make the study of God's word of paramount importance when we gather? It's because we love you guys. And we want you to have a life that is everything Jesus died for you to have. And that's why we say here at Metro that we have a passion for the Word of God. When you pick up our bulletin, when you go to our website, it says a passion for the worship of God. And then it's a passion for the Word of God. Because the Word of God is profitable. Not profitable merely in the way that a phone book might be profitable in that it might be filled with accurate information of addresses and phone numbers. All of Scripture is true in the sense of a loving relationship where someone cares for you, where someone converses with you, where someone interacts with you, where someone counsels you, comforts you, confronts you, and encourages you. You see, that should be what happens when you pick the Bible up. That should be what happens when we come together and we open the Word and we study it together. It's that kind of profitable. It's that kind of helpful. It's relationally profitable. He speaks to us in Scripture, and then we speak back to Him in prayer. All of Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Guys, whatever your need in life may be, you need the Bible. It speaks to all of life. It speaks to sexuality, to marriage, to work, to relationships, to stewardship, to service. It speaks in principle to everyone. It speaks in principle to everything in our life. There should be no part of your life that is disconnected from the Word of God, because there's no part of your life that doesn't need Scripture. God has graciously spoken to us because He wants to help us in every way and in every area of our life. The second scripture, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is inspiration. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't fully understand everything they prophesied. When they prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, or that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, or that he would be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, those kinds of prophecies were things that they couldn't have made up. They couldn't have known the future. They were men. They don't know the future. We don't know the future. Only God knows the future. They couldn't have seen the panorama of history and predicted in amazing detail what would happen concerning Jesus. But the Holy Spirit could, because he's God. And because he knows the future, and he's sovereign over the future, and he told the Old Testament prophets what would happen in the future. They didn't understand it. But nonetheless, God breathed it out on them. And that's what Peter's saying. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They held the pen, but without the Holy Spirit, they know nothing about the coming of Jesus. And they would be left to mere speculation instead of revelation. But because of the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak concerning the coming of Jesus in amazing detail. The third of those passages, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And I got to tell you guys, I've been waiting for about a month to get to this part of the Bible study. This passage is incredibly important, and it is amazingly relevant to the church, and especially to you and your peers. Peter is the leader of the disciples, personally trained and installed by Jesus. When you read the list of the apostles, Peter's always first. Always first. What Peter has to say here is so important because there are a lot of people, and you know how, you have friends. Maybe they're not with you tonight. Please start dragging them here. If you go, oh, I know one of these people, then start bringing them here. Start praying for them. Get them here. And if you're one of those people and you're here tonight, I'm just so glad you're here. And I'm going to tell you, man, I am going to passionately plead with you through this. There are those who say, well, the authors really didn't know that they were writing the Bible, and it wasn't until hundreds of years later that someone came up with the idea that these were inspired books, and they decided what should be in it, and they called it the Scriptures. Here's what Peter said in speaking of Paul. Paul, who wrote more chapters of the New Testament than anyone, nearly twice as many chapters as Luke. Luke is the second most prolific author in the New Testament. This is what Peter said of Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul also writes. So he's speaking of Paul's letters now. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Some of your translations might read, according to the wisdom God gave him. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. If you've ever picked up your Bible and started to read one of Paul's letters and you found yourself going, wow, that's hard. I'm having a hard time understanding it. Don't feel bad. Peter, who wrote parts of the Bible himself, found them hard. Paul wrote about predestination. Paul wrote about election. Paul wrote about women wearing head coverings. Paul wrote about speaking in tongues. These are things that have been difficult for the church to grapple with over the centuries. And Christians have been debating over them for a long time. But this is crucial. That these things are hard to understand does not mean that they're not true. Just because they're hard to understand doesn't make them untrue. You see, when you're talking about God, there's going to be some things hard to understand. Because he's God and we're not. Verse 16, he goes on to say, concerning these hard things that Paul said, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Paul writes, a pastor should be a man, period. Very gender specific. But some say, we don't like that. We're going to twist that. Paul says that a husband should love his wife and that the wife should respect her husband. But there are some who say, well, we don't like that. So we're going to twist that so that it says what we want it to say. Paul says that there's really a hell, and if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go there. But there are those who say, we don't like that. We're going to twist that. We're going to cut that out. We're going to ignore that. This is so crucial, crucial, crucial. Sometimes what Paul says is hard to understand, not because he's unclear, but because we are unreceptive. That's the problem. Write this one down. Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says that some suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. Sometimes the Bible is not hard to understand. We only say it's hard because we're unwilling to repent. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me." Yes, sometimes Paul's hard to understand because he's talking about very hard to understand things, complex things. Other times he's hard to understand simply because we don't like what he has to say. I'll give you an example. I got saved when I was 22, and shortly after I got saved, I had an opportunity to have dinner with a very good friend of mine from high school. And we, just a bunch of us guys in high school and into college, we were really close, and we hung out together, and we were really pagans. That's all I can say. This particular friend, he and I cheated through most of high school together. And after I got saved, I got to have dinner with him, and I was telling him about Jesus, and he was like leaning into it, and you could just see that it was like his, in a spiritual sense, his mouth was watering hearing about Jesus. And at the end, I said, it looks like you believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. What's keeping you from being a Christian? And he said, because if I become a Christian, I can't sleep with my girlfriend. Now, see, that's not hard to understand because it's complex. In other words, my friend was saying, I don't want God telling me what I can or cannot do. He could understand the scriptures. He just didn't like what they had to say. Many times, guys, the problem is not with the Bible, which is perfect. The problem lies with you and me, and we're far from perfect. It's not that the Bible is unclear. It's that we are unwilling. And what's happening with a generation is your generation is taking the Bible and they're just taking the parts that seem unclear or seem that they just don't want to mess with that, and they're more comfortable with the way the world is living and what the world says they ought to do, and they're just taking the Word of God and going, this is too hard, so obviously it can't be true. Wrong. Let's read it again. Verse 15. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, that would be those who think they're smarter than God and want to cut things out of the Bible, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. They ruin their life and perhaps their soul in eternity when they twist the scriptures. And it says, as they do, this is crucial, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Peter makes this amazing claim that Paul's writings were not just letters that were being distributed. Peter claims that Paul is writing scripture. This isn't hundreds and hundreds of years later that suddenly they go, oh, well, I guess Paul's writings were scripture. No. While Paul was writing them and they were being distributed amongst the churches, they said, no, those are inspired. Peter says that the letters of Paul bear equal weight with the God-breathed books of the Old Testament, with the law, the historical books, the poetic books, the wisdom books, the prophetic books. God breathed the letters of Paul. Now, this doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration leads us to the doctrine of sola scriptura, another huge one. You might have never heard this, but write it down because you just need to know it. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that scripture alone is our highest authority. And I want you to write that very carefully. It means that scripture alone is our highest authority. Here at Metro, we believe that the Bible is, metaphorically speaking, our Supreme Court. Okay? Here at Metro, we believe the Bible, we read the Bible, we study it, we teach it, we proclaim it. There are lesser courts of authority. And I'm going to try to explain this by contrasting sola scriptura with solo scriptura, S-O-L-O, okay? I want you to follow me closely because I don't want you to think I'm a heretic. Solo scriptura says that scripture alone is our only authority. Not our highest authority. That's sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our highest authority, sola. Scripture alone is our only authority, solo. We do not believe that. And you're going to go, whoa, 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 what do you mean? Well, let me explain. The scriptures do not tell us how to perform open heart surgery. The scriptures don't tell us how to repair an iPhone. Scriptures don't tell us how to play guitar. If we want that information, we have to go to other sources for it. And we can look to all kinds of academic and technological or musical disciplines for that information, and we can learn. These are lesser courts of lower authority. We believe in sola scriptura, which means that we check to see if that which we have learned in the lesser courts agree with the Supreme Court, with the Scripture. And if it does not disagree with the Scripture, then we have freedom in it. Let me illustrate. You can become a Christian doctor, like Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. You can go to medical school, and if they try to teach you that man does not bear the image of God, or that man does not have a soul, or that God cannot heal through prayer, you take that information to the Supreme Court of Scripture, and you find out whether or not it can stand. Sola scriptura, not our only authority, but our highest authority. And this brings us to our last question. Why should we trust the Bible to be accurate? We've had much to say about it. Now, why should we trust the Bible to be accurate? Well, first of all, the historical reliability of the Bible should be tested by the same criteria by which all historical documents are tested. Here's the test. It's called the bibliographical test. The bibliographical test. This is an examination of what is called the textual transmission. In other words, how did the documents reach us? Since we do not have the originals, and you need to know that, we do not have the originals of Shakespeare, we do not have the originals of Plato, we do not have the originals of Caesar, we don't have the originals of Isaiah. But the question is since we don't have the original documents, how reliable are the copies that we have? And this is based upon two things. One, how many copies of that original? How many copies? Here's the original, copy, 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 copy. How many of those copies of this original one over here do we have? Secondly, how old are they? Or in other words, how close to the original can you date the copy? Okay? Let me show you this. It's pretty mind-blowing. Author, when written, earliest copy, the time span from the original to the earliest copy, and the number of copies we possess. Look at the writings of Caesar. He wrote between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copy of the writings of Caesar, 900 AD. Time span from the original and the earliest copy, 1,000 years. How many copies? 10. Look at Plato. Plato, 427 to 347 BC. Earliest copy, 900 AD, time span, 1,200 years, number of copies, 7. Sophocles, by comparison, not faring badly, 496 to 406 BC, earliest copy, 1,000 AD, 1,400 years from the original to the earliest copy. Number of copies, 193. Aristotle, 348 to 322 BC, earliest copy, 1100 AD. Again, 1400 years between the original and the earliest copy. 49 copies. Homer, his Iliad, written in 900 BC. Earliest copy, 400 BC. Time span, 500 years. 643 copies. New Testament, written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest copy that we have, 125 AD. The earliest copy, only 25 years removed from the original. Number of copies, 24,000 plus. When you're in college, anybody questioning the accuracy of Plato's writings that you're studying? Anybody questioning whether or not Plato wrote them? Or how close to Plato's original document they are? No, you're studying Plato as Plato wrote them, or as if he wrote them. In the many thousands of manuscripts, the copies of that we have of the New Testament, scholars have discovered what they call variants, V-A-R-I-A-N-T-S, variants, 150,000 of them. It means differences. Now, that seems staggering at first, but as you look at it, it's not. First of all, I want to emphasize this, that out of those 150,000 variants, 99% hold virtually no significance whatsoever. That means that 148,500 of those variants simply involve a missing letter in a word, reversing the order of two words like Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, or it may involve the absence of one or more insignificant words. All said and done, only about 50 of those variants have any real significance, and even then, and this is huge, no doctrine of the Christian faith or any moral commandment is affected by those variants. Zero. Zero. And here's where the number of copies come into play. By comparing all the available manuscripts with each other, we can come to an assurance regarding the original document. For example, say we have 5 manuscript copies of an original document that no longer exists, and each of the manuscript copies are different. Our goal is to compare the manuscript copies and ascertain what the original must have said. Here's the copies. Let's put them up. Here's manuscript 1. Look at it. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. 2. Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Okay? You look at those, you compare those things, and what you come up with is that by comparing the different manuscripts, all that contain minor differences, it becomes clear what the original had to say. If the number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, so that same increase of manuscripts proportionally increases the means of correcting the errors, because you can keep measuring more against the other. How do we explain the fact that there are major differences between the gospel writers' accounts of the same stories? Great question. And we had this answered last night. We had some young ladies visiting us. You ladies that were here yesterday, you remember Christy Gallagher was one of the speakers at the women's conference. And two of her friends who we ministered to, Christy and her friends, when we were doing high school ministry in Southern California, they came up to hear the conference and to spend some time. And they came by the house And one of them, she has 6 kids. She has 2 boys, right, that are 16 and 14. Then she had triplets, okay, 2 girls and a boy, and then she has another little boy. And she made this observation. She said, and it was so great. She said, you know what? She said, like, when you got all these kids together and they're talking about the same thing, it's like the Gospels. It's the same event, but they're seen from different perspectives. And so what you find is some people say, oh, that's a contradiction. Because one account says there were 2 lepers, and the other one says there was 1 leper. Well, if you guys were seeing the same thing, because we're all so different, we're going to see something that stands out to us that maybe doesn't contradict, but perhaps complements. Doesn't contradict, but perhaps supplements. And you could, one account, obviously one writer was struck by the fact of the number of the lepers that were there. The other one was struck by one of them and focused his account of that moment. Same event, not contradicting, but just saying, here's what I saw. How many times, like you see, I don't know about you guys, I love the Law and Order stuff, you know. And I love the whole process of them figuring out who's doing it. And when there's a crime, they go and they canvas the scene. And what they do is they go around and they get all these people and they compile all this information. And the same, there's many people seeing the same thing, and they get bits and pieces that they don't contradict. They're just different. And they put it all together and they get a composite of, say, a description of a guy. And maybe somebody doesn't notice the color of the guy's eyes, but they noticed the hat he was wearing. Somebody else doesn't notice the hat, but they were struck by the blue eyes or whatever. They're not contradictions. They're just compilations, and they complement one another. So that's why we get the same life being recorded, but different accounts. And if the Holy Spirit inspired the writing, shouldn't they all, they do match up perfectly and completely. Let's try another one. What about the book of Thomas and other books that the people say were removed from the Bible? Were those not inspired by God, and why were they removed? Well, first of all, they were never there. Okay? Thomas was never included. Here, there's a term. It's called the canon of Scripture. C-A-N-O-N. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, he gives this definition. The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. So when you look at the list of the books that belong in the Bible, you don't see the Gospel according to Thomas there. Okay? This English word canon goes back to the Greek word canon, K-A-N-O-N, and to the Hebrew word kana, Q-A-N-E-H. Okay? And it meant a reed or a cane, and it was used as a measuring rod. And so the term canon came to be known as a standard or a rule. Okay, you measured things against it. When applied to the Bible, it denotes the list of the books that are received as Holy Scripture. Now, here's the question that's underlying these questions, and that, I think, is, well, who assembled the Bible in the first place? Who said what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible? Okay, well, you need to know this, and this is very important. No man, no council can pronounce a work scriptural. But men were responsible for collecting and preserving that which is inspired of God. F.F. Bruce, you want to write that guy's name down. And he's got a little book. It's an epic book. You need to own it. It's this thick. You can read it in 30 minutes. It's called The New Testament Documents. Are They Reliable? It's a tremendous little book. F.F. Bruce, scholar, big time English scholar guy. Okay? He says this: one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and their authority. Okay? And then he says this: the church has recognized as canonical those books that are recognized as having divine authority. It's not like guys got together and said, let's pick this one. Do you vote on this one? No, we don't like that one. We want this one. No, the church, they just recognize the divine authority of the writings of these 66 books that we now call the Bible. They didn't give them authority by putting them in a list to be called the Bible. They're in the Bible because they possess, by virtue of their inspiration, authority from God. The Old Testament canon was finalized. They're not sure. Some think in the late first century. But there's great evidence in the New Testament that by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon had been fixed. And the apostles looked at them as a definitive, distinctive collection of authoritative writings. They called them the Scripture, the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings in the New Testament. Okay? Now, what was the criteria? Why isn't Thomas listed in that 66, that collection of 66 books? Okay. Well, the criteria for canonicity, okay, first of all, is conformity to the rule of faith. In other words, did the book in question conform with orthodoxy, Christian truth that was recognized as normative in the church? The fact that Thomas is not included in this is because the churches collectively said, Thomas doesn't go with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He conflicts with them patently. He doesn't agree with them in the person, the nature of Jesus, the record of his life. Okay? So they didn't, his writings didn't conform to truth that was recognized as orthodox. The next is called apostolicity. Okay? Was the writer of the book an apostle? Or did the writer of the book have immediate contact with the apostles? For example, Mark's gospel is connected with Peter. It's believed that John Mark penned Peter's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. Luke, some people think that Luke's connection and his place in the gospels is his relationship with Paul. And that's its apostolic connection. The third is Catholicity. And not to be confused with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicity, Catholic means universal. Okay, for a document to be considered canonical, it had to have widespread and continuous acceptance and usage by churches everywhere. Here's another quote. It comes from a book called The New Testament Speaks. Quote, when consideration is given to the diversity in cultural backgrounds and in orientation to the essentials of the Christian faith within the churches, their common agreement about which books belong to the New Testament serves to suggest that this final decision did not originate solely at the human level. In other words, the church was so diverse and so different in so many ways and so many cultures. For these people, so different from one another, to agree on this set of books says God's the author of them. Man didn't pick them. God authored them, preserved them, showed his authority in them, maintained orthodoxy in them and acceptance by them. The thing that we have as a completed Bible today, by the end of the second century, all but seven books of the New Testament were recognized as apostolic. Okay? Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, James, and Revelation, they were not, by the end of the second century, recognized as apostolic. By the end of the fourth century, all 27 books in our present canon were recognized by all of the churches in Western Christendom. Okay? By the year 500, the entire Greek-speaking church had accepted all the books in our present Bible as well. Okay? So that's the thing on how does a book get in, and please, it was never in and taken out. Thomas was never recognized as canonical.